Hello, this is Herb Burns, and welcome to the podcast, Three Men for Thee in a Realm of Politics, Prophecy, and the Supernatural. We hope to share with you current faith-based topics from authors, community leaders, pastors, and you, the listener, as well. Your hosts for these podcasts are Herb Burns, Jack Bells, and Alan Brown. You can email us with your questions at 3, that's the number 3, MFT at mail.com. Once more, that's 3, MFT at mail.com. We will be posting podcasts bi-weekly and look forward to your comments and questions and hope you will continue to listen to our interviews as we explore topics in the realms of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural. Welcome back, listeners, to the podcast of Three Men for Thee in the Realm of Politics, Prophecy, and the Supernatural. And those of you that have been listening to our podcasts, you know we just finished an amazing 2022 Salt and Light Conference in Charlotte, North Carolina. So go back and look at those podcasts, because we are bringing you 10 messages of some amazing people that we are able to interview at the Salt and Light Conference. And at that conference, our path crossed with Stephanie Mayer. I guess it depends on if I'm German or American. But anyway, Stephanie, we're so glad to have you with us today to be able to share your testimony and the adventures that God has put you on, especially with all the craziness that's going on in our nation today. And we'll talk about your books a little bit later and other activities, but typically, we'll start off, Jack's going to start off with the first question, then we'll rotate to Alan Brown, and then back to myself, and share with the world what you're doing. So, Jack, go ahead and lead us off here with a question.
All right, we'll take it away here. We are so excited to have Stephanie Mayer with us today. She actually kind of hunted us down a little bit, and because of that, because of her excitement to being interviewed on Three Men for Thee, we were just chomping at the bit to be able to get this opportunity to talk with her. So, Stephanie, as we do all of our guests, we would like to ask you, how is it that you came to Christ?
Yeah, that is such an important story. I'm so glad you asked that question. I was raised Christian. I was raised to love the Lord, and of course was christened as a baby and baptized as a child. But so I always felt very strongly in a strong connection to God. But maybe perhaps like a lot of teenagers, I got a little bit more know-it-all syndrome as I got older. And by the time I got to college, I was one of these believers in name, but what was I really doing to practice my belief and to mentor to others my belief? It was sort of like a belief on autopilot. So after college, I moved from Boston. I went to film school in Boston University. I moved out to Los Angeles and tried to get enmeshed in the film industry there from a screenwriting standpoint. And I was sort of living lean and mean, roommates and broke and a couple jobs, one at the mall. But basically I realized I had about 300 so-called friends in my Rolodex at the time. I'm dating myself, but my Rolodex. And there wasn't a single one of them, a single name on that list that I felt I would have called had I needed real, true, genuine advice. And I realized that I was living in a very humanist level of my world. I was just living in a very God's with a little g kind of existence. And so I started going to a church in Westlake Village, and I started reading the Bible. This is what really did it for me. I started reading the Bible from the beginning. Wow. I love to read, and I thought I need to just dig in and start over with myself. And that was the really transformational experience to me. In so many ways. And so I chose in my 20s to get publicly baptized at Calvary Church in Westlake Village. And you know, I loved it because the opportunity there, they allowed us, is that although the church was very large, they allowed us to make a public proclamation as to why we were doing this. And so it was really meaningful for me. I have it on a cassette tape still. And so I'm just honored and relieved and grateful that I have been able to find my way back to a place where I'm centered in Christ and I have my North Star fixed on God. And it's my story for God's glory. And that's the beginning of every day for me. So thanks for asking.
Wow. That's a tremendous testimony. Thank you so much for sharing that with us. I know that you've got an interesting journey that we're going to talk about today. So at this time, I'm going to swing it over to Brother Alan Brown.
Yeah, Stephanie, you're a mom, two children, married, and
I am, all those things.
You've been to a lot of countries and been involved a lot in the Middle East and the various things. Give us a little bit of background that how you got from, say, graduating from college and, you know, being really confirmed as a Christian, and how God started using you and bringing you to where you are now in writing this book and understanding where things are. And then we can get into the details of the book and the understanding of where the United States is now. But just give us a journey, if you will, of how you got from all these places and to where you are now.
Sure. Well, I was born and raised in Fort Myers, Florida, and I cut my political teeth on Florida politics. And I worked for the Republican Party of Florida as a regional director. And then I worked on the Victory 2000 campaign, where we had the crazy recount and ballot inspection. And I was one of those people staring at the hanging chads and the dangling chads and the pregnant chads, which I didn't need to ever know was a thing. But so that was pretty crazy, but it elevated my ability to, elevated my name, you know, into larger circles. God expanded my territories. And I had an opportunity to go to Cambodia to train women who were running for parliament there because they're on a quota system. So I was able to do that. I went to Cambodia, trained women who, it was such a mixed class in terms of experience level, which was fascinating. Some of the women were already seated on parliament and others were women in villages who didn't even know that their names had put their husbands on the ballot. So it was a really interesting from a trainer and educator perspective. But anyway, so I had that training and it was really transformational for me. I realized that this was one of those experiences where I was learning far more than I could ever impart. And I knew I wanted to do this in some form or fashion for the rest of my life. And so God and allowed me the honor to do that. I've lived in, as you said, many countries, Afghanistan, Tajikistan, Cambodia, Haiti, all over the Middle East, Qatar, Dubai, Yemen, in the Caribbean. So I've been a rolling stone, but it's allowed me to gain a genuine appreciation for different cultures and different perspectives and an understanding of how people think and process information based on their political and economic systems that are imposed upon them or that they've grown up under. And really also understanding that for as different as we all are, we're really all the same. It really doesn't matter where you live or what kind of political or economic system you are living in, we all want a say in who governs us. And we all want to have safety and we want our children to be better off than we were by whatever definition that is. And so I just feel that humanity and the spark of dignity and freedom that is inherent in every one of us, because we're all created in God's image, is really the foundational basis that we should all seek human connection. And so I've spent the better part of 25 years advocating for freedom, because as I say to everyone, including my fellow Christians, no matter what you want to do in life, no matter what kind of legacy you want to leave, and no matter what kind of value you want to create in this world, if you are not free, you can't do that. So freedom is the beginning and the cornerstone of everything else that we want to do if we are to discover our gifts and talents that God gave us and then use those to create value in the world. So I've been an advocate for freedom, and everything that I've done up to now has prepared me for these moments to be here with you and for whatever is to come.
Wow, that's an amazing story.
Mm-hmm.
And we are so glad that you've contacted us so that we can talk about this. And with that, I'm going to switch over to Brother Burns and let him ask some questions.
Sure. You don't know this about me, but I've been in education for almost 30 years as an academician and created over a dozen new courses for students. And I was looking at your profile and your background and see that you're part of the team of something that's called Grassroots Leadership Academy. And when I looked at that, I was amazed at all the course offerings that are available to Americans to find out what they can do to step up and participate. Share some of that information with our listeners.
Yeah, well, I was with Grassroots Leadership Academy for 8 years, and I was part of the beginning where we were sitting around at a team of just 5 or 6 people figuring out what we were going to call ourselves and what the purpose was. But Grassroots Leadership Academy trains activists to engage in solving problems in their community and really advancing the issues of Americans for Prosperity, which is the large organization that Grassroots Leadership Academy is under. On August 1st, I was a national director for youth and special programs there for 8 years, as I said. On August 1st, I left there really with an interest in spending more time talking about the issues that matter most to me and that I feel God has really put on my heart to talk about through the lens of Christianity, because I believe that Christians are really the bedrock stewards of our founding principles, and that it is upon Christians to be good stewards of those freedoms. And it's because we've been derelict in those duties that we find ourselves in the situation we're in, where we've ceded our culture and our principles and our society to Marxist and progressive and dark ideology that is really soul crushing and not godly at all. So for those reasons, I left, because obviously, for as wonderful as GLA is, it's a secular organization, and that's perfectly fine. But I just really wanted to lean into my faith and speak to Christians about getting out of the church pews and out into the public places and spaces of the secular world where we need to be engaging.
Amen.
And I can say, we can all say a big amen to that. I tell you, one of the things that I picked up at Salt and Light this past time was the concept, when I asked one of our interviewees, Dr. Elizabeth Inns, well, how did we get in this mess? And she hit me with a one little sentence answer that nearly knocked me off my seat, because it was so obvious, which is, well, how did we get in this mess? The church pulled away from government. And that's exactly how we got into this mess. We turned the idea of government over to the secularists, over to the atheists, over to the heathen, as it were. And I hate to use that word, but that's where we're at in America. We're into heathenism now. And we've turned the whole idea of governorship over to this group. And we're like sitting afar watching it. Some of us get involved as much as we can, but we need more and more Christian candidates. We need Christian judges. We need Christians at every level of government to get this ship turned back around. And I just pray that the Lord is going to give us some time to do that. So that brings us to your book, which I find it an excellent book, by the way. And thank you for being so kind to get the copies of your book to us so quickly. I was really surprised that I got it so fast, and I'm glad that you did, because it is an excellent book. And by the way, I have begun telling other folks about it already. So we'll hopefully be helping you out in that regard. But The Righteous Fight, Reclaiming the Soul of America. And I love the way you broke this out. You say part one, the end of the beginning. How, as you were formulating and writing and these things were coming to you, how did you decide to put the end of the beginning first?
Yeah, that's funny. No one's ever asked me that question. And I knew 15 years ago, I was going to write a book one day that was divided up in those two sections. And I didn't know what it was. Wow. I had no idea. And over the years, I've always come back to that and thought, oh, is this the book where I should do that? And I would play around with the idea. And no, it wasn't. It never was. And then when I started writing this book, which it wasn't a book I was going to write. I didn't intend to write this book. I actually wanted to write a scathing satire about the terrible policies of the Biden administration. And I was very busy collecting witty cartoons and writing snarky notes. And God just kept saying, that's cute, but I need you to write this. And you know how that goes. I mean, hopefully you hear the call and you answer it. And when I did it, it just wrote itself. I almost had to read it afterwards to see what it was, which is an interesting experience for a writer. But the end of the beginning really has been from the beginning of time all the way up until, I would say, the last 150 years, pretty much, to meaning humanity was progressing and developing and unfolding and discovering the fullness of God's word and what it is to live according to God's good governance and God's vision for us on earth, using our gifts and talents, this idea of individualism and inherent rights. All of these things are very modern notions in the context of history, right? So that was sort of the end of the beginning, because we transitioned into the beginning of the end, which is part two of the book, as you know. And it's really the idea that we're in a place now where we have, as you said, rightly, we're in a place of hedonism. And I would even add to that, we are in a diabolical mixture. We're right at the intersection of collectivism and hedonism. And that's why it's so exponentially bad, because we're not talking about a small number of people who are disconnected, living in separate states, in their parents' basement, just, you know, having strange ideas. This is now, thanks to the internet age and the globalism age, people who have bad ideas can connect with one another and reinforce their ideas. And then you get people who are able to pay for those ideas. And before you know it, you have collectivism and hedonism. And collectivism is something that was brought about through largely through the vision of Marx and Engels, right? Karl Marx and Frederick Engels. And I think one of the things with that is people don't recognize what's happening today as outright communism or totalitarianism. It's humanism is what it is, and nihilism. But all these isms are in full force today. And I think sometimes Christians in particular don't recognize it. And they say to me, I'll get a note that says, none of this is Marxism, because Marx wanted a revolution of the workers to overthrow, the government. Well, okay, yes, that's classic Marxism as Karl Marx envisioned it. But Marxism, like every other movement, evolves and innovates to be effective within the context of the current time. So everything evolves, including Marxism, and that's why you see things like cultural Marxism. So to answer your question, I guess, initially, the beginning of the end and the end of the beginning were really just the two main ways I saw our history leading up to the current battle we're in, which I believe fully is, or I know, is a spiritual battle, first and foremost, that is manifested and reflected in our physical world. And God partners with us to make change in the world. He does not send down his magic miracles while we sit back and watch. So everyone needs to first get on their knees, and then they need to get on their feet and get out in the world and get active.
Well said. Before I pass this on to Alan, I couldn't agree with you more. You've hit the nail on the head. And just one, if Alan will allow me here, I just want to ask you, and this is something that, that boggles my mind all the time. How can it be that Christians, now I can understand atheists and heathen, the heathen and these people, I get it. I understand why that they're for those kinds of things. But Christians, how can it be that Christians would vote for a party that goes right down the line, beginning with abortion at the top, same-sex marriage, and we could just list all the stuff just right down the line. How in this world can a Christian pull the lever for a Democrat? How?
Yeah, well, let us not forget that Lucifer was a beautiful angel, and the devil always uses kernels of truth to get our attention and to lend credibility to the lie. And I think Christians, and usually, sadly, the most pious among us, Christians who are far more disciplined than I, are usually and very often the first ones to be deceived. Because number one, they want to believe the best in everyone. So there is a certain naivete that I think they willingly wear on their sleeve, that people are good. And we know this is not true if we look at our Bible, right? People are fallen. We are all fallen. But Christians seem to forget that when they go out into the world. And I think the reason that they do that is because of a sense of a false virtue. So we've traded dignity for diversity, and we've traded self-worth, which is a godly gift, for self-worship. And Christians can fall prey to this too, because although it may not seem like self-worship, it is self-worship to say, look at me, I am going, I can't even believe people are doing this, but I am going to a drag queen story time at a library with my child because I am so open and God loves all sinners. And therefore here am I amongst the sinners, showing how open-minded and tolerant I am. These are deceptions and they're lies to blind us. But unfortunately, I think it is the most pious among us that are the first to fall for those kinds of lies. And so what I pray for every single morning before I say the prayer of Jabez, I ask God to for his will to work through me, for his will, not mine. But the other thing I pray for every day is discernment. Because if you're going to be out there fighting the righteous fight, you had better be sure that you're fighting the right battles and not fighting battles that make you feel like you're being productive and you feel good about yourself, but you're really not representing the word of God.
Wow. Okay, great. Alan?
Okay, you live in one of the most beautiful areas on earth and in North Carolina, Asheville, North Carolina. It is also the most liberal places that I know of. Tell me what's going on in Asheville and how you talk to your children about school or the things that are going on around there. Just that might be some good insight to other parents or grandparents or somebody that's aware of their children being indoctrinated with all this going on.
Yeah, you cut out for just a second, but I heard you say, tell me what's going on in Asheville, as far as that goes. I've been traveling 3 weeks a month for the last 8 years, and we've lived in Asheville for two, so I'm sorry to say, I don't get real involved in the local politics. I will tell you, the school and all my children's teachers at the high school know I'm the parent who probably should get an award for requesting the most alternative assignments, because my kids know I want to know every video you're asked to watch before you watch it. I want to know every single book. I want to know what's going on in your school, if they're talking about climate change or intersectionality or equity or social emotional learning, all these buzzwords, I want to know about them. And sometimes I will request an alternative assignment, and those assignments are great. Then it's usually a classic book instead of a book about climate change or white privilege or some, you know, terrible idea that is just not something I want my children reading. So, yeah, there's all of the virtue signaling is alive and well here, as it is in many of our more urban areas. But the important thing is, and I know that a lot of your listeners already understand this, parents and grandparents, that it's really important that you're just able to have these conversations with your kids. They're going to hear all of this stuff. There are some transgender kids at my children's high school. How do you help them navigate that while understanding and being true to their own value system, being able to articulate their value system, but also understanding why this is happening? And nobody should be bullied, for example. Nobody. Nobody should be denied a job. Nobody should be canceled, right? But understanding where things like transgenderism fall on God's spectrum, and where God, where these ideas fall in God's word. Because sometimes what I remind them of is, there is no your truth and my truth. There is the truth, God's truth, period, and there's everything else.
Amen.
So there's God's yeah. truth, and then there's all of us trying to just, you know, throw in our two cents, which is opinion. So I think as long as you're having conversations, then no matter where you live, you're gonna help the next generation to get there and get to where they're solidly grounded and know what they believe in and to have their own discernment.
Herb?
Sure. I'm real interested in technology and film and media. And as I was looking at some information, as a matter of fact, one of our first interviews was with Reverend C.L. Bryant, and he produced a documentary called Runaway Slave. And I noticed that you were raising some funds for a documentary film called The Long, Slow March. Could you tell us a little bit about that?
Yes. Well, I think everything we're talking about today and so much more, things you talk about on your show so much, is really rooted in history. If you're going to understand and have discernment of what's going on today and why, and then know how to combat those things as a warrior for Christ, as a representative of God on earth, then you need to understand history. And so many places I go in so many states, even people who are really involved in their government and civic activism still don't know a lot about the history of Marxism, the history of nihilism, the history of humanism, and why we are really seeing all the things happen today. I still see Christians in particular, but good people everywhere, just still in stunned disbelief. So for example, you know, if you understand that Antonio Gramsci was one of the innovators of Marxism, right? So he was a Communist Party founding member in Italy in the 30s, then 20s and 30s. And he looked at Karl Marx's revolution, and yes, he also lamented the fact that, well, the revolution didn't really happen as Marx envisioned and as Engels envisioned. So what can we do to really implement revolution and install communism, particularly across the West? He was very interested in this. And so one of the things he came up with was the Gramsci strategy of non-coercion. And this was it was a two-tiered strategy. You had the war, you had traditional warfare, and then you had the war of position. So it was the war of maneuver and the war of position. The war of maneuver was the traditional warfare where you come in with guns ablazing and you storm the castle gates and you take over the town. But the war of position was the first step. And this is where Gramsci innovated on traditional Marxism and traditional communism, as he said, before you come in with revolution, forceful revolution, you have to get a culture, a society into position for the takeover. And you do that through what Gramsci coined as the long, slow march through the institutions. So you want to utilize influencers which is a word we hear a lot today in social media, and you want to utilize leaders in all the seven mountains of Christianity, if you're familiar with that, right? So in business, in entertainment, in the church, in schools and education, every single one of these institutions that people utilize to make a society run, you want to influence people's attitudes and psychology. Then you had the Frankfurt School come along, and they innovated yet again on that. So people, if they understand these kinds of things, can recognize it when they're being had, when they're being conned. If you don't know your history, you're not going to recognize the shell game that's being played, and you're not going to recognize the con that's being perpetrated upon you with a lot of these virtue signaling messages. So the documentary that I want to make is actually a film version of my most popular keynote speech, which is where I go through this history and I walk people like a very quick time machine in 1 hour from the creation of the Fabian Society in England, all the way up through communism, Gramsci, the Frankfurt School, Cloward Piven strategy in the 60s, Saul Alinsky, Bill Ayer, all of this, all the way up to today. And then you see why Black Lives Matter trained Marxists are saying the things they're saying. And you see why Barack Obama said, you know, change you can believe in. All these things start to make sense. And then you're better able to discern what's happening today. So that's what the documentary is about. And that's what I want to really be able to get out to people in a visual, really easily digestible format to more people than just me traveling all over the country, delivering it to, you know, 200 people at a time.
Well, Jack, I know you're going to follow up on that.
Yes. Something from the early part of your book, in fact, it's on page 32, and I underlined it just to let you know, but I thought it was so useful. And this is where my frustration is really going to show with Christians, particularly pastors. Here's what you say. God is also highly political and has a lot to say about how we should be instituting governments and implementing governments. You could say the gold plan. The Bible is full of evidence that God takes a decided interest in the politics and policies of this world. Whether he's negotiating human rights abuses with Pharaoh to release the Jews from Egypt, getting into a turf war against the Amorites, or providing tactical advice to David against the Philistines, God is and always has been deeply involved in the political affairs and peoples and states. And believe me, I'm going to take that quote and I'm going to hammer, because you are so right on about that. God is interested. I am so frustrated with people that want to put politics over here and the Bible over here. And that's the only way that I understand, the only way I understand that a Christian could pull that lever for a Democrat. And trust me, I have the privilege and honor to teach a large Bible class that these two fellows are in. And I come up against emails occasionally from people who are Democrats in my class. And it's hard for me not to just pounce on them and want to tear them apart, to be honest with you. And I mean that, of course, in a philosophical way, not literally. But when I see examples like you just gave, how God is interested in our politics, you can't separate it. The Bible is full of politics. God is interested in the way that we do our governance. So when you, Stephanie, when you run across people who disagree with you and they name the name of Christ, is that kind of the approach you take, or kind of give us an idea of how you answer that situation where they put the Bible over here and politics over here?
Yeah, well, you know, and you're not alone. You're in the right place with the way you're feeling, because anger is a perceived injustice against yourself or those around you, but righteous anger is an injustice you're seeing against God. And that's the only anger that's really justifiable. So you're experiencing righteous anger, and with good reason, because, you know, there are two different layers of these kind of people that you're talking about. And one is the outright overt deceivers. Those are the people who know what they're doing and are seeking to destroy and dismantle our country and separate us from our Judeo-Christian founding and from God. So that is rooted again in communism. Karl Marx actually wrote his Communist Manifesto, originally titled A Communist Confession of Faith. And it was actually Frederick Engels said, you know what? I think the confession word and faith, we should take that out from a branding standpoint, and we should make it a communist manifesto. But they initially envisioned it as a catechism. Those were the words that they used in their letters back and forth. So that tells you right there, there's a lot of, for professed atheists, he had a lot of preoccupation with God and the devil, and wrote many poems about it. But what you're talking about is also, I think, Christians, meaning the regular you, me, everybody who's going to church every Sunday and trying to lead a good life, number one, they are insulting God when they think that God is so one-dimensional, that he's interested in these issues over here and he's interested in these issues over here. Oh, well, in politics, he's silent. Why would you think that if in the same breath you're saying God is omnipotent, and omnipresent? I mean, is he or not? If you believe he is, then you can't say he's not involved in politics. God invented politics. God is politics. God is everything. So that's number one, is I think there's a failure to just be critically thinking about what you're saying on the one hand and what you're saying you believe on the other, which don't line up. That's a square peg in a round hole, and it's not going to work. The other thing is, I think people are, again, too egocentric. So what I notice when I look around my church is I see a lot of people who I know are like me. They are sinners. They are working on being good people. They are asking God for guidance. And I think they hear a lot of these lessons, and they're very much applying them only to themselves and their family. So, okay, I'm not a homosexual. I'm not transgender. I've told my children that's wrong. We're not, you know, looking at pornography. We're not doing any of these things, and therefore check the box. But then they go out, and as you rightly say, they go and they don't have discernment. So then they vote for politicians who are going to implement policies that will support the very thing they espouse to be against. So they're not following through on their own value system. They're only applying the value system to themselves and then rewarding themselves for the false virtue of tolerance when they allow it to be promulgated in others, even in their own community and even in their own church. You know, in preparation for this, I didn't memorize these, but I wrote down a couple Bible verses that I have used before as evidence for God being involved in politics, and I think they're kind of interesting. One of them, which I think is the most compelling perhaps, is 2 Timothy 4:3. And it says, and this is the NIV version, but it says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want." That's exactly where we are. And that's why we have to pray for discernment. A couple other ones that were interesting where God is really involved in politics is Galatians 5:1 that says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." I think that's a reminder to all Christians that the very act of Jesus Christ saving us and dying on the cross was to free us. The very initial beginning of our relationship in Christ and a state of grace is liberation. It's all about liberation, and it's an act of individual choice, which you can only have if you're free. You have to come to God as an individual. There's nothing in the Bible that saves a country or a community or a state of people. Every single individual has to make the choice to come to God. So everything about God's word and everything Jesus did for us was rooted in freedom to liberate us. So that's the first thing. And then the last one I thought was interesting. When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. And when the wicked rule, the people groan. That's Proverbs 29:2. So God is trying to show us time and time again in the Bible where there are false leaders and false prophets and where we need to stand up and be righteous and speak the truth. You can speak the truth without being nasty and divisive. This is one of these many classes that I talk about. So you're right in everything you say. And I think Christians, which is why I wanted to be able to have these conversations full time now, are the ones we need to focus on the most at getting right and aligned with the word of God. And just really quickly, the second book, that the follow-up to The Righteous Fight, I'm working on it right now, is specifically to pastors about this issue. Because everywhere I go, pastors, sometimes they're under a spirit of fear and they'll say to me, Stephanie, I hear everything you're saying. I agree with you. But if I stand up on the pulpit and I say any of these things, 80% of my parishioners will agree with me and 10% or 20% will get up and walk out. And the truth is, I can't lose the donations and I have a building fund and I have a board to answer to. And I just say, well, this is something I need to talk about. So this second book I'm following up with is making the case directly to pastors as to why this righteous fight is what they signed up for, and that God is going to hold us all accountable, but he's going to hold them accountable more.
Wow. That, yes, I more than applaud that. That is the best answer I've ever heard from anybody. And by the way, we so appreciate you sending us your first book, but please keep my email or my phone number and let me know the minute that this second book is completed, because I do want to purchase it. You don't have to send it to me free. Just let me know when it's available. I do want to buy it because I know I'm going to really enjoy it. So thank you for sharing that part of the information with us. And I'll switch it over to Alan.
We're going to do a break thank here, you. Brother.
Sure. That's great. So Stephanie, can you come back with us just in a moment for a few more questions?
Of course. Okay. I could talk about this all day.
Because we have pages of questions. So listeners, I hope you've really enjoyed this first part of our podcast. We are encouraging you to come back and listen to part two with Stephanie as we talk some more about her books, and we'll share with you some opportunities of where you can contribute to her documentary and where you can find her books. So we'll post all that information on our podcast in part two. So be sure to come back to part.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. Did you know that the ancient prophet Job once asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? The one book that gives us the correct answer to this age-old and perplexing question is the Bible. Within its pages, we find out that we die because we have all sinned against the God of the Bible by breaking His Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We all have to admit at some time, someplace, we have all broken God's law, and so now you know why we die. So what about Job's question? Is there indeed life after death? The Bible again answers this question that we all wonder about. The answer is unequivocally yes. However, the Bible also solemnly warns in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." So to summarize, we know that we all are sinners, we all die, there is life after death, and there is a judgment that awaits all of us. Fortunately, God made a way for us to prepare for this judgment. It's clear from Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God,
not of works, lest anyone should boast. Acts 8:20 says, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. No amount of money or good works of any kind are going to help us. So what can we do?' Again, the scripture is clear as to what we must do. First, we must repent. Acts 3:19 says, 'Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord.' Simply put, this means to be willing to change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a great teacher, a good person, or a prophet. The scripture tells us he was God in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word referred to here is Jesus himself. Second, after we repent, then we are to receive. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Acts 16:31, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" And so we close this podcast with this invitation. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool." If you would like further information on becoming a Christian, or perhaps you have a question about the Bible or anything that's on your mind, please contact us at 3mft@mail.com. Thanks again for listening, and join us next time for another podcast in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.